Amen. One of our church members sent me this yesterday. I'm just going to read a portion of it. I've always wondered why people never want to put a stone monument of the eight Beatitudes on the courthouse lawn. Think about it. We put the Ten Commandments there, right? And we have all kinds of fights in our society about that. Always wondered why people never want to put a stone monument of the eight Beatitudes on the courthouse lawn. And this is a little edgy here. Then I realized that the eight Beatitudes of Jesus would probably not be very good for any war, any macho worldview, the wealthy, or our consumer economy. But think about it. Jesus calls us in these Beatitudes to a certain way of life. Why don't we put those out there in the public space? Why don't we lean into those? I wonder if it's because it also would call us as Christians to an accountability in some way. Let's read once again the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Beginning verse 3, and I'm going to take it down through verse 12, as we did a couple months ago when we first read them. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for these eight blessings, as we have read and reflected and lingered and wrestled. There will be no wrestling deeper than today. The call, the blessing, the reality of persecution and opposition to our faith. And so we pray an extra measure of your Spirit's help now, that our ears might be open to hear and understand, our eyes might be open to see our world and our own lives in this world, and our hearts would be open to believe and to receive and to trust that even in the midst of opposition to our faith, that good things are happening. And so we follow you, the persecuted one who gave his life on the cross, who rose again. And so guide us, we pray, into a deep and wise and mature reflection upon this eighth beatitude, as we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we started reflecting on the Beatitudes that first Sunday in January. It was back a couple months now. And so we began the new year with the Beatitudes. And if you're here that day, I started by saying, "Happy New Year." And you just reflectively said, "Happy New Year" back to me. And we started reflecting on what it makes for happiness and the American dream, this American ideal of the pursuit of happiness. And so we've kind of framed this whole study with that language, the pursuit of happiness, because that word blessed that we read here can also be translated happy. Happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. It could be translated flourishing, or perhaps even, it'd be a stretch, but it gets there. Congratulations. These are affirmations. They're not exhortations calling you to do something. They're speaking to a reality in the world and in our lives. And when we recognize that reality, something good results. We all want to be happy. We all want to be blessed. We want life to go well for our children, for ourselves, for our loved ones, for others, and really for this world. The question remains, how do we get there? We all develop a sense of what a blessed, happy life looks like. We receive it as children in our homes. We go to school. We go to Sunday school. We pick up messages around us from the world as we grow. And so we learn, we form an idea of what a happy, blessed life looks like. And then we listen to Jesus in these Beatitudes, and we listen to Jesus in this eighth Beatitude, and we scratch our heads. How the world defines happiness and how Jesus defined happiness do part ways. We've seen that. But they couldn't be farther apart than here in this eighth Beatitude. The news around us, the Madison Avenue advertisers, Hollywood, Wall Street, what the world says a happy, blessed look like does not look like this. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And so, by reading each of the Beatitudes every week, we can see that there's a full circle. The opening Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. The rejoinder is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This eighth Beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is a full circle. Things come around. There's a bookend here with the first and the last Beatitudes. I think it's more than just a cute rhetorical device where Jesus is saying, okay, this part of the sermon's over, now we're going to move on. Blessed, happy, flourishing are those who are persecuted. Congratulations when you're persecuted because of righteousness. And so this catches us. In case you thought this world was an ally to your faith, in case you thought this world was an ally to Christ, Jesus is saying, think again. We think that the world around us is a friend or is supposed to be friendly to a faithful, God-oriented pursuit of happiness, blessedness, as Jesus defines it. The world is not our friend. The world is our foe. When righteousness and the pursuit of righteousness becomes the cause for opposition and hostility, when pursuing a godly and rightly ordered life gets you in trouble, we're supposed to wake up. When committing to know and live God's word, when earnest and honest efforts to follow Jesus become the occasion for ridicule and insult, when a hunger and thirst for righteousness, when showing mercy and making peace in the midst of conflict, when responding to life with a yearning for a pure, uncluttered heart, when living this kind of life earns us the slap in the face or worse, then we know something's wrong with this world. It is not our friend. It is upside down. Some of the most shocking words in the New Testament come in John's Gospel. Jesus, at the Last Supper, when he took the Passover meal and made it what we call the Lord's Supper, so we're coming to the table. So on the night in which all that was taking place, when Jesus took the bread and broke it and lifted the cup and gave it, on that same night, he spoke these words. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. John chapter 15. Go home and find it in your Bible too. The world hates Jesus? No. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The world hates God? He says, it hates the Father? Jesus hates, the world hates Christians? So at this point you're thinking, Jesus must be under a lot of stress. That's what happened here. He just was really stressed out because, you know, he knew what was coming down. But we have to remember that less than 24 hours after speaking these words, they were nailing him to the cross. And for what crime exactly was he sent to the cross? And so the eighth beatitude is foreshadowing. This happens early in his ministry, right? This is, we think, his inaugural sermon. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Once again, we see Jesus fulfilling the beatitude. He fulfills, he embodies each of the eight beatitudes, and none more clearly than this one when he dies on the cross. He is the persecuted one for righteousness' sake. All along, I've been insisting that each of the beatitudes speak to the actual conditions of our lives. So our spiritual poverty, blessed are the poor in spirit. Our helplessness, we come into the world owning nothing. We are completely dependent on others. Our tears and our grief, blessed are those who mourn. The conflict and tension in our lives, blessed are the peacemakers. The clutter and distractions and the competition for our hearts, blessed are the pure in heart. So each of the Beatitudes speaks to some condition, some actual condition of our lives. And so here Jesus pulls back the veil on the reality of the fallen world that we live in. The world is in open rebellion and hostility against God, and because of that, the people of God. And it has been all along since the fall of Adam and Eve. Psalm 2 says this, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.'" And so the psalmist, centuries before Jesus spoke these words, reminded that the world gathers, the nations gather. People hate God and people hate the anointed one, the Christ, and people hate God's own. It's a sad and sobering reality that all who would seek to follow God and Jesus Christ will find themselves swimming upstream, standing against the tide, or perhaps seeking shelter from the tsunami. There are deep and powerful forces of opposition to the life of faith and the pursuit of righteousness. And when you set yourself to pursue righteousness and the righteous one, Jesus is letting us know you're going to have to pay attention. And good things will come. Now, we hear the language of persecution, and we get a bit skeptical in our own country because we do not see much by way of physical persecution or torture in our country. Christianity is still the dominant religion in America, and I suspect there are plenty who might hear me and say, it's just another white guy overreacting to the loss of Christian privilege in our society. We're hearing that message these days. But I don't think that's it. Jesus spoke these words before our culture moved into this mode of identity politics. Something else is going on here. But it's hard for us to see this beatitude as a reality because we don't see physical torture of the faithful here in our country. But widen the lens. See the Christian community in global context. And we know that Christians are suffering. Right now, there are Christians trying to gather, but they can't gather openly. They have to gather in secret. Christians right now in certain countries carrying the Bible that we just casually open at any time, they can be persecuted for these scriptures. And so pastors and others are threatened and sent to prison. Sadly, we saw a few years back 21 men on a beach beheaded for their faith. A former pastor of mine spoke about a conference that he'd attended a number of years ago. It was overseas. I believe it was in Manila. And it was a conference on world evangelization, how to spread the gospel to fulfill the Great Commission. And he heard testimonies of those who had suffered for their faith. And he came back and reported to the church. Said many Christians today live in fear of the raised fist, talking about the reality of physical persecution. Many Christians today live in fear of the raised fist, but we in the West live in fear of the raised eyebrow. The church in America lives in fear of being thought intolerant or bigoted or backwards or narrow-minded for our faith. And so while it's true that in our country we may not see much by way of physical suffering, I think we fail to see the growing waves of opposition and hostility to the life of faith and the pursuit of a life of righteousness as Jesus lays it out for us. The persecution coming to us, the opposition coming to us, is in social ways, relational ways, financial ways, spiritual ways. Talk to high school kids about how easy it is to identify with Jesus Christ, to live for Him in the public schools. And then head to State U and sit in philosophy class and sociology and psychology and religion classes and try to argue for truth, capital with a capital T, and morality and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Speak up in your science class about the Creator. Speak about a chief end, that there's a purpose to humanity. Drive down to D.C., and get involved trying to offer protection for the unborn. Talk to your congressman. Speak up for the preservation of the sanctity of marriage as outlined in scriptures between man and woman. Head to Wall Street and say there are concerns greater than shareholder profit and concerns greater than the bottom line. Go to Hollywood and speak about concern for violence and sex and profanity on TV and movies. And head to work if you happen to work for the government or the county in some way. And in a government workspace, try to speak openly of your faith in Jesus Christ or concerns for morality. Do this. And then come back and tell me the world isn't opposed to righteousness. We've become so accustomed to these things that we don't see them as part of the opposition. I know, I'm starting to sound like a cranky old man. Talk to my kids. They'll tell you. If we say we believe the teachings of Jesus, if we say we're committed to following the teachings of Jesus, then we must wrestle with this eighth beatitude. And I think we wrestle at two levels. One, is it really happening? That's what I'm trying to lay it out for you, that I think it's really happening. We just maybe can't see it. But the second level is, Jesus, come on. How in the world is opposition to our faith, how in the world is persecution a blessed thing, a good thing? How in the world, Jesus, can you pronounce a blessing on those who are suffering persecution for righteousness' sake? What good could possibly come from opposition to our faith? Paraphrased, blessed are those who swim upstream. Blessed are those who stand against the tide because they grow strong and resilient. Blessed are those who count the cost of the raised eyebrow or raised fist and still live for Jesus. For they will find something rock solid, something tested and tried in their lives that enables them to weather any storm this life could bring. The poem that we'll read in just a moment begins this way: unfriendly waters do a friendly thing. Unfriendly waters do a friendly thing as this tide is moving against us. Those unfriendly waters of our culture are doing a friendly thing for the faith. Opposition and hostility and persecution drives us deeper into the arms of our Lord. Strip away all that we depend on, and we have nothing left but God. And we learn to depend on God, to truly depend on God. And Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and these precious words. When you have nothing, you lift the empty hands of faith. And as we saw in that first beatitude, when we have nothing, we are ready to then receive everything. We come to possess the kingdom. And so opposition takes us to bedrock. It takes us to foundation. It takes us to the unshakable rock of Jesus Christ. It's as if Jesus is saying, when the world takes away everything, it's really taken nothing. Because the world cannot take that which lasts. It cannot take that which is permanent. It cannot take that which remains. It cannot take the kingdom of God. Perhaps knowing that this message was coming, one of our elders sent me a link this week. Seven Benefits to the Coming Opposition. It was just published last week on the 27th of February by a guy named Jeff Christofferson. Let me just go through them real quick. Opposition reminds us of what matters. Opposition to our faith reminds us of what matters. Secondly, opposition weeds out the frauds. Just, it kind of sounds like harsh language, but it sifts, it sorts. Opposition raises up prophetic voices. In the context of that opposition, some begin to speak, and there's a speaking with clarity. Opposition moves people to the margins. The idea there is we just kind of all want to gather in the center and be in a nice, comfortable place, but opposition moves us out of our comfort zones. It moves us to the margins, and that's not a bad thing. Opposition enhances the need for genuine discipleship. A genuine feeding upon the Word of God. The church around the world is strong because it is tested. These words are precious, and they're studied, and they're known, and they're memorized, and they're loved, and they're lived because if they can go to prison for holding these words. These words have become precious around the world. So opposition enhances the need for genuine discipleship. Opposition unites true believers. all the differences that separate us and sort us out in the Christian faith, those all fall away in the midst of opposition. And we gather as the community of faith around Jesus Christ and these truths. And then finally, this person suggests that opposition ultimately increases, not diminishes or decreases, the number of disciples. And so I would offer to you that this table is all about this beatitude. We don't think about it. But in context of the eighth beatitude, we look at this table and go, oh yeah. Every time we come to the table, every time I lift the bread, Eric, lift the bread, we break it, and we lift the cup. We say, this is my body broken for you. That's a persecution. It's the act of persecution. Jesus, for righteousness' sake, was put to death. So every time we come to the table and break the bread and lift the cup, we retell and we recall the story of the world's persecution of the righteous one. And we have to remember it was the religious world, right? That's the crazy thing. It was those who should have known better conspiring with the world and the Roman Empire. And so in his persecution and death, Jesus Christ opens the way to eternal life. And friends, this is the mystery of the gospel. This is the mystery of the gospel and the plan and purpose of God. God used the world's hostility and hatred. Keep in mind, she said, the world hated me first. And the world hated God first. And so God uses the world's hatred as the means of breaking it. God uses the world's hostility as the means of unleashing salvation. You want to kill my son? Have at it. And watch what happens. And so in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus Christ inaugurates the kingdom. And he birthed the church. And he calls that church to live this way in these blessings, these beatitudes. And so the table reminds us every time we come to it of the story. And it refreshes us in our call that we are called to follow a persecuted, suffering Messiah. We're called to serve one who was rejected and despised. And we renew our commitment and our blessing, if I could say it that way, of pursuing righteousness in the name of Jesus. And so let's read a poem. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Unfriendly waters do a friendly thing. Curses, cataract hurled stones make the rough places smooth. A rushing whitewater stream of blasphemies, hate launched, then caught by the sun, sprays rainbow arcs across the Yucatan. Savaged by the river's impersonal attack, the land is deepened to bedrock. Wise passivities are earned in quiet, craggy, occasional pools that chasten the wild waters to stillness and hold them under hemlock green for birds and deer to bathe and drink in peace. Persecution's gift, the hard-won, blessed letting be. Amen and amen.